So this is our fifth lesson in the strange and wonderful attributes of God, and the title of this one is God's Perfection and Glory. I often put two together because there's so many attributes of God, but my focus is usually on one, and it's hard in four pages to get all of that in. So on this one, I thought it was important to add something. So this is what the attachment is here, the glory of God. And we'll talk about it a little bit, but mainly you'll have to read that on your own. And this is from Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So it's his work. And these are, these little handouts I get from online, gotquestions.org. It's a great site that gives you short articles on theological topics, and it's pretty solid. I've checked their statement of faith and everything, I find them very useful. I've probably, and I copy them into Word and put them in my file system. So, but there's, I don't know, probably 1,000 of them on this site. So it's a lot of information if you want to find out about something. So this lesson five, we're going to mainly talk about God's perfection, and I'll talk a little bit about it down a little bit here. Because of God's simplicity, each and every one of God's attributes are entirely perfect and complete in a way that is unknown to humans and represents the infinitude and transcendence of our God. So definition of what do we mean by God's perfection? God's perfection is defined as God possesses all qualities without defect. His qualities have no deficiency and are by definition of his very being perfect without any possible imperfections. Nothing more could be conceived that could logically improve or better each and every one of these attributes. Now, sometimes we don't like what God's doing or why God's allowing this. I mean, the whole book of Job is a study of that. And but nevertheless, in heaven, and as will be revealed to us, what the purpose of the things that happened that we saw or that happened to us, you say, I lost my job for a year, what's God's purpose? I can think of some because I've been studying the Bible for a long time, but I'll be, oh, that's what was going on. I mean, some of it would be general. It sanctifies me or it humbles me or I needed to, whatever. You could think of all these things. But I think some of his reasons I won't understand until I get there, But it'll be perfect and it'll be astounding. And that's where trust in God becomes so important, because it's easy to get bitter and to the old human flesh to rebel. I mean, and you think of losing a child. I mean, what a tough thing to be strong in the faith. But a lot of things happen to us that challenge our faith. And particularly if your conception of God is wrong, well, I thought God loved me, So why did I lose my job? And we could all tell stories of those kinds of trials. And if you are a reasonably serious Christian, 8 or 10 years later, you could probably talk about it with more intelligence than you could when it was happening, because you've seen some result, but not always. If I were God, I'd have done it this way. Well, you're not. Okay, the Greek the word perfection is teleo, occurs 23 times in the New Testament, a range of meaning, perfect, mature, complete, and fully developed, all without deficiency or defect or need for change or for betterment. It could not be improved on. It doesn't mean good. It doesn't mean very good. It means perfect. There's a difference, right? So God possesses all of his attributes without lacking to any degree. Regarding every attribute of God, nothing can be added to it, to make it more desirable. You could add something to it that make it more desirable for me, but not for his purpose and plan. I have a little joke I tell. I've only bought one lottery ticket in my life. Back in the 70s, Michigan started their lottery, so I bought a ticket for a dollar. I think, well, maybe God wants to make me rich that way. You know, he didn't, so I've never bought another lottery ticket. I mean, I'm not a gambler. It doesn't tempt me at all. But just as a joke, I did that. It's worth a dollar because I've used it for years as a joke.
Yeah, it's like I say, I don't buy lottery tickets because I usually never won.
Yeah. Each and every attribute of God is entirely desirable in relation to his other attributes and in order that he may rule his creations with absolute perfection and precision of purpose. The precision of purpose is the key. If now, not note, God's glory is defined as his honor, his excellency, his perfect reputation. It is strongly related to his perfection in all of his attributes. It is often referred to in scriptures associated with visible radiance or a consuming fire or a bright light. At times, scripture uses glory as a proper noun for God himself. So in 1 Samuel 5:29 is an example. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So there, the word glory is used as another name for God. Note, unless otherwise indicated, all scriptures quoted as New American Standard. The same thing with 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. So, and you'll run into some more amplification of that idea. In fact, heaven itself is referred to as glory. That's Psalm 73:24 in this one. So this is much more complete, and I think it's well worth reading and considering. But these have enough overlap that I think we just can't cover all of the attributes of God. Categorical discussion. Is this an existential or a relational category? Now, remember, existential is the nature of God. Now, all of the attributes are the nature of God, but relational means it has to do with other parts of his creation, and his perfection doesn't. Now, we receive the results of that, but he doesn't look to us to find out about perfection. He doesn't look to us to add to or anything like that. And he doesn't command, I mean, he does. So this attribute is an existential attribute. This exists independent of any other creature's existence or need or opinion. God has held this attribute from eternity past before he ever created anything. His perfection existed by its very nature amongst and between the persons of the triune God. God receives glory from his worshipers because his perfection is complete and astounding, glorious to behold. We are to worship because we can't know him and do otherwise. When we have trouble worshiping, it's usually because we don't know God enough. Because you're not astounded by him. He's just the good old guy upstairs, you know, that kind of thing. So is this an incommunicable or communicable category? The incommunicable is something we're not commanded to be, but communicable means something we are commanded to be. I'm not commanded to be omnipresent. I'm not commanded to be omniscient. I'm not commanded to be omnipotent. That those are incommunicable. But this, we must say that God's perfection is a communicable attribute because the scriptures command that we share this attribute to a degree, limited by our weakness and humanness. So Matthew 5:43 through 48, you have heard it said, heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's a command. So this has to be communicable. Now, it's a matter of degree. We're not going to be perfect in the way that God is. But it is something we should strive for as we go through and learn what elements make up perfection biblically, then we want to definitely apply those. James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the enduring trials brings about perfection. Now, I'm pretty bad here. I assume many of you have the same weakness. When trials come, my first instinct is not to be, oh, an opportunity to be more perfect. Now, I've had a number of cases where within an hour, I do turn that way because I understand that that's a command, a requirement. But that's not our instinct. You know, I mean, and right now our country's going through some tough times, and we're not going to be untouched by it, by and large, and God's going to bless us. Israel was promised very clearly, if you obey God, I will bless you in crops, in wealth, in health, and long life. He doesn't make that promise to the church. Our blessings are yet to come. So, but we have the advantage of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. So, but your instinct should be, I'm not saying it necessarily your first reaction, but within a short order, you ought to look at it from God's eyes as best you can and know that he has a purpose to so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if trials come to me, it must be I'm lacking in something. So start looking at yourself. And it's like I mentioned, I think last week, John Piper's article about don't waste your cancer. Because if cancer comes, it's a trial, and it's for a purpose. And our job is to seek out that purpose and to meet that purpose to the glory of God.
Somewhere doesn't it say we're to be even joyful when
yes,
trials
yes.
come? I've read that somewhere.
I think it's in James 2, but also not in that 2. There is no James 2. Problem statement. Since perfection is a communicable attribute that calls us to share in God's perfection to the degree that we have any ability to do so, we must so act to transform ourselves by the very power that God dwells within us. This is so difficult for our flesh and our carnal mind that we must have spiritual power from the indwelling Holy Spirit to provide this strength. We must deny the flesh. We must mortify our old man in his way of thinking. Christianity is not a casual endeavor. Now, I've used this word mortify. It's an old word, but it's in the Bible. And it talks about mortifying our flesh. That used to be taught from the pulpit more often. Now, Chris teaches it, and he did use the word mortify in the last 2 months, and Corinthians is definitely a place where he's calling them to mortify the old self. Not reform. I mean, you could, I could make an argument it's okay to reform, but that would be step by step, and I got to improve this in my life. I've got to change this. I want to be more giving, more loving, more righteous, more, you know, all those things. But the Bible says, kill off the old person. We were crucified with Christ. When Christ was on the cross, I wasn't even thought of, but I was crucified with Christ. The problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps trying to crawl off the altar, right? Have anybody done that? just don't fall when you crawl off. It hurts. It's a high altar. But so I think that the word mortify is an old word, but it's very useful. It's to, we're to die to self. But guess what? We're a living sacrifice, and we do. It's kind of like I have no interest in these movies about The Walking Dead, what do you call them? Zombies. But that is the Christian life to a large extent. We're trying to be alive and trying to do good, but we're not dead yet. We're still walking around. The old man is still walking around. The flesh is still... there was a practice in some countries in the Mediterranean area where if you murdered someone, they would convict you and tie the body of the dead person around your neck and hanging from you, and you'd have to walk around with it until you died, because it will rot your body. So...
that was where they thought Paul took his statement, who will free me from the body of his death?
Yes, right. Yeah, that's where it was. So it's a pretty ugly thing, but we're walking around with a body that needs to die. Now, we don't commit suicide. That's not an answer. That's not what it's talking about. It's denying being crucified with Christ, and we're alive with Christ, too. How many Christians struggle with, well, but we all do to some extent, but it should get less and less as you're sanctified. There is a purpose in being sanctified. There is a goal. It's to become holy, to become perfect. We won't achieve it in this life, but we need to be making progress. We're answerable for that. I was in a Bible study in a neighborhood near us, and everybody there went to the same church, another church, the one I used to go to. But and the teacher made a statement about the wrath of God, almost a little joking about it. And I said, "Well, that's not preached much anymore." And to a person, everybody else in the room said, "Well, that's not doesn't apply to us as Christians." I'm sorry. It's like at some point I'm going to write a short paper and take it to them and give it to them, because that's a serious error. And I don't think the pastor's teaching that. I hope he's not. But he's not teaching about the wrath of God as it applies to us. I mean, well, that's the Old Testament people. No. So anyway. Okay, logic and importance of God's perfection. To imagine that God's purpose, God's will, God's decrees, God's plan can be approved on in the slightest is to deny his complete, absolute perfection. Any change that might be made to God's purpose would be a degradation of his perfection. God is working through our imperfect lives, making them perfect and complete. He doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't always feel like that, but God pushes us through the trial and error to make us perfect. We must accept his hand of kind and loving instruction and chastisement. Remember always, Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things? Yes, all things. So if you get the flu, all things. If you stub your toe, all things.
You're not getting along with the family member.
Now you're meddling. No, you're right. That's exactly right. All things. And they're not the enemy. They're different. Now, sometimes they're lost and caught in sin and things like that. But lots of times it's just their personality we don't like. So I my brother's my big brother. He's 3 years older than me. But he was always, all through being raised together, he always told me everything. And even in adulthood, he did that. And where I'd already had 2 years of Bible college, he decided to go in the ministry, he'd always tell me stuff. And he'd tell me stuff I know. So when I go visit, I love my brother deeply, and I visit. But about 2 days is plenty. He's better now than he used to be, but he still can't resist telling me. I need to accept that as a sanctifying influence, you know, and tolerate it and not get short. I do get short sometimes. But if I stay for 2 or 3 days and then go home, I'm fine probably. But we all have relationships like that. If he'd been 5 or 6 years older than me, that probably wouldn't have been a big deal. But scriptural basis of God's perfection. Here are some verses, and it wasn't hard finding these, pertinent to his goal of knowing of God's perfection and his glory. That, again, these two often end up going side by side. They are different, though, and that's why I gave the handout. I didn't think this was enough. Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That's from the Song of Moses, which is 43 verses, and something that would be good to read occasionally because it's a doxology of sorts. Let me just say this. So if there's a bad thing going on in my life or my family's life or a friend's life, and I pray, am I wrong to ask God that it would be different? Not as long as I accept that if it's in his will, it's perfect. Now, dear friends going through a divorce. Now, I know God doesn't like divorce. I won't even address whether they're both Christians or not, or lost. God is my Father. I can speak to God, but I should never expect him to change his plan. I accept his plan. If this cancer, if I die, glory to God. If my sister dies, you know, I'll grieve, I'll pray for family, but it was God's plan. I need to accept it. But being my Father, I can communicate and talk to him. I worry sometimes about your typical Sunday school prayers. We're going to Chattanooga this week, and we need prayer for Traveling Mercies. Nothing wrong with you praying for that, but I don't think that's something you need to be bringing up in Sunday school. But sometimes I think it's so trivial that, well, slow down.
So would it be wrong to simply trust the Lord that he's going to do what is right and leave all the outcomes in his hands?
Yes. No, well, I don't think it'd be wrong, but there's nothing wrong with sharing your concern as a child would.
But I guess the point is I should not be concerned.
No, you shouldn't.
Whatever he does is right. Why would I want something different?
Because you're not yet fully sanctified.
But I can still say that.
Yes, yes. But there
really would be my desire. I mean, I know that my selfish self would want the outcomes that I want, but what's better is to for me to trust that he's going to do right and
yes.
leave it in his hands. I don't have to
right.
ask him to change his mind or do.
No, no. But if you have a 6-year-old child that's missing for 2 days,
you're going to be praying.
You bet.
But is that going to change the outcome?
No, no.
Okay, so. That's
but you're sharing with God. I mean, it's like if it's not important to you, then you don't need to share with God.
Well, of course it's important.
But this is important.
But the outcome is still...
No, you're not...
He's accomplishing his purposes mm-hmm. for my good.
Yeah.
And if I trust that, I don't need to make a request.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I simply acknowledge he is who he is. He's doing what is right, and mm-hmm. I accept that.
I think this was something that happened in the early 90s when we were in Decatur, Illinois. On the news, there was a minivan with a family in it, 6 children, parents, and they had a head-on collision on the loop around Chicago. And the kids were all killed. The parents survived. And they were hospitalized. And but like a week later, someone, news media, was interviewing them. And they praised God. And people thought they were wacko. You know? But it was such a glorious thing to me and to Joyce, to see that living example. I mean, it's already happened. You're not going to fix that. But they understood that God has a purpose in this. And they trusted God. Yes,
James. I grew up in a church, under a church tradition that, you know, very much believed that it was okay, you know, it was the right thing to do to, you know, to pray to God, to ask God for what you want, and, you know, if you abide in me, my word abide in you, ask what you will, it shall be done unto you.
Mm-hmm.
That sort of thing.
Yeah.
I came up in that kind of a church tradition, and I can tell you that it's not wrong to let your request be made known to God.
No.
That part's not wrong.
No.
But the problem is that we tend, when we go in that direction, we tend to think of God as this celestial Santa Claus.
Yeah.
You know, if you do the right thing, you know, then, you know, God will give you what you want. If you know, and that's absolutely wrong. So,
yeah.
You know, you have to, and for me, let me put it that way, for me, I had to mature to understand that God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
That means he gonna do what he wanna do.
That's
it's
right.
His business.
Yes.
You see? And I gotta learn to follow his business. Now I can, you know, he's my God, he's my Savior, he loves me, but he lets me talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
He's gonna do what he wanna do.
That's
know?
Right.
And it's all right for me to talk to him.
Yes.
But he's going to do what he wants.
And part of the talking to him is to change you.
Yeah.
You know.
Exactly.
But sometimes people lose their faith or some degree of their faith because this bad thing happened and I prayed and it didn't work. I had a lady in my Sunday school, a young lady, and she came from a strong Pentecostal background. And she said, she'd been, and her husband had been in their class for 6-8 months, but she came to me, her husband confided in me that she really appreciated, because she still felt guilty about her grandfather dying of brain cancer because she didn't pray good enough.
Well, I've always been confused a little bit about prayer, because until this church, you know, I never would have thought about travel prayers. You know,
mm-hmm.
Everyone's going to want to be careful, both sides.
I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just, no, it's
yeah,
trivial.
But as far as I've been confused, you know, I do believe in a sovereign God. It's going to turn out the way he wants it, no matter what. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, it says to pray. And so I've been confused a little bit about the more people that pray for a certain thing, is that better? Or is going to, like Chris was saying,
is there more power there?
Is there more power than that?
I don't know. I don't think so.
I didn't think so, but it seems like a lot of...
But the church is a communion, and we share each other's. Yes.
Church to be praying.
Right, right. And that's, yeah. So, but I think the whole idea of communion, that we're one, you know. So I think that's the important part of community prayer.
There's a perception in Christianity or evangelical Christianity that there's a critical mass. If you reach the critical mass,
no,
then you get God's attention, and suddenly you're steering his hand, and that's not the case.
Every time I pray, I have Jesus' full attention.
Right.
And he has the Father's full attention.
But it's because of that perception that people...
I know.
And then and when it doesn't work, then they're...
Some lose their faith, or start to question their faith because it doesn't work.
Because they've been told that that's how it works.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And it's not in the Bible. That's the problem. So, and if God changed his plan, he would no longer be perfect. Well, if I want this, I need this person to be healed. Okay. Now, yes, I'm sorry. This is a good discussion. It's okay.
I read one time, and I think it was helpful for me about, you know, if God is sovereign and has a plan, he knows what will happen, why pray? We commune with God, he changes our hearts, but also if we request something, and mm-hmm. then it was already in his will, but he grants it, then that frames us in a perspective of, oh, God granted me this. Of course God granted you it, whether you prayed for it or not, but just...
What do you call the, it's not an illness, but a condition young children have where they don't relate, they don't speak, they don't...
Autism.
Mm-hmm. You could be an autist. I mean, if you don't pray to God, you're probably autistic.
Yeah.
In terms of that relationship.
Yeah.
And that's not what he wants.
Yeah.
I mean, he's there. He wants to communicate. I mean, if you were... engaged to a potential spouse, I mean, you'd probably want to talk once in a while on the phone, more than once a month, you know, or send a letter once in a while. I mean, there's no love there. If there's no relationship, no communication, doesn't mean you got to jump when I say something. You know, that's not the situation, except we're the children, and God is the Father.
That's all part of God knows how he wants us. He knows us.
Yeah. And all things work together for the good of his. So
he got to know us. People might say, right. Well, I know the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, he's got to know you.
Yeah, right. Yes.
One of the things that helped me with that was our little Bible study. We were talking about the verse in John, I think it's chapter 15, because if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will, mm-hmm. and it shall be done unto you. And I had the thought that, well, you know, if I get right, I can ask what I will, mm-hmm. and it's going to be done unto me. But what I was told was, no, you missed the point. The point is at the beginning. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, what you will,
yes.
will change.
Yes.
It will be regulated by,
right.
the word abiding in you. You abiding, yep. in me, and my word abiding in you. That's what's going to change. I'm never going to change. But what will change is what you ask, what you will. That's what's going to change. And that's how those things will be done. Because your will align to God's will.
The Bible is inspired. The grammar of the Bible is inspired. The words of the Bible are inspired. The sentence structure is inspired in all of this in the original languages. A good translation does a good job of conveying that. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't mean to offend anybody, but the paraphrase, if you want one to read casually, that's fine, but don't ever study out of a paraphrase. It's not a translation of the Bible. You know what I mean? They put it all in modern English in ways that anybody can understand it. Well, you don't understand it. It can't be done. So, I mean, to be serious about the Bible, you have to learn some grammar. And I mean, I didn't learn grammar in high school. I was dumber than a rock when I went off to college. And that gave me a lot of trouble. And then when I took Koine Greek, I learned grammar. You know, now, I'm not excellent at it. I'm not good enough at it. But I have several grammar books at home. I've got some of those plastic sheets with the cheat sheets because I need it. But exactly what you just said. Look at what it says and the way it says it. Where's the phrase and what comes first? And then this and then that. And if you have a Greek interlinear, now that gets hard. You have to have some Greek. But you can look at what the original text manuscripts say, which most of you are translating. But a good translation is really important. I think sometimes we're too casual about that. The highest rated one other than an interlinear is the New American Standard updated, the 1995 version. It's the closest to the Greek and the Hebrew, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all.
That's better than the ESV?
Huh?
That's better than the ESV?
Yes. The ratings, the different things will show it. There's several that are higher than the ESV. Now, the ESV, the study Bible, I call it the brick. it's hard to pick up. I've got an ESV, and I've got my old King James, and I've got 6 or 8 translations, you know. And the Holman Bible, I've got that study Bible, which, you know, it's not rated that high, but it's got some good things in it. So, Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So, there it is.
hey, Ray.
Yeah.
You got a lot of verses here. Why don't you let us read them?
Okay, yeah, yeah. It's
Kayla.
Okay. And the last name's Lee?
Correct.
Yes. Okay. I got confused in my memory. I thought it was Kay Lee.
I know, it sounds
yeah.
Psalm 50, 1 through 6. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge.
Selah. Yep. James.
43:3-11. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Isaiah 25:1-2. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt.
Okay.
Matthew 5:36-48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection here is commanded of God's saints, so it is a communicable action.
Yeah. So that's just a note there.
Uninspired.
Yeah, uninspired.
Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is perfect.
That's my words.
Philippians 1:3-6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, God will perfect us in his works. If he does not perfect us, we are almost certainly not in Christ.
Yep.
Philippians 3:12-16. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained.
Okay. Joe?
1 Timothy 1:15-17. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Yep.
Hebrews 2:10-12. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
Yep. Okay. So we want to read Hebrews 5:7-10. Okay.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
So it just appears that the suffering that he went through was important in making him perfect and ready for that. 1 Peter 5.
1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time.
Yeah.
Yes.
There's that.
I've been King James all my life, so I'm like that. That he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
So that promise that we will all be perfect eventually is a big deal. Important points about God's perfection. I've got four of them here. How God's perfection relates to his other attributes. Well, that's just the simpleness of God. All of God's attributes are perfect. And without deficiency or want, his wrath is perfect, his love is perfect, his holiness is perfect, his justice is perfect, his providence is perfect, etc., etc., etc. Second, why God's perfection is important to our faith. Understanding each and every one of his attributes in the love light of his complete perfection enables us to understand God's perfect immutability. In other words, he does not change. If he did change, he wouldn't be perfect. Impossible. He has no possible need to change his character or his purpose or his decrees. He cannot be immutable without being perfect. If he were mutable, he could not be perfect. And we are not immutable. We are, sometimes that's good, but we all have some mutable areas that we shouldn't be. Third, confessions or creeds that address God's perfection. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 2. Of God, the Holy Trinity, that's the title of Article 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. There it is. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Fourth, heresies that deny God's perfection. Religious atheism in all of its forms usually deny God's triune perfectionism. Just because it's got a steeple doesn't mean it's not atheistic. I want to mention something. Did any of you watch YouTube on computer or smart TV? I bought a smart TV recently. The other one was fine, but I didn't want to sit in front of the computer to watch YouTubes, and there's such good stuff on there. Have you ever heard of Eric Metaxas? Socrates in the City. He's got a book out, Is Atheism Dead? Now you can look on this YouTube. It's about an hour long. I bought the book based on what, but it's an apologetic book. And it's extremely good, and I've read several chapters, and he's very good at taking complex scientific things and explaining it very simply, it's not hard at all. So, but if you, Is Atheism Dead on YouTube? But I used to watch it, but I didn't watch it that much, and now I'm cataloging stuff I watch, you know, by topics and stuff, because it's, you really run into some very good stuff, including John MacArthur's sermons and other people's sermons and some great Christian scholars. Important quotes about God's perfection. The first one's by A.W. Tozer from Renewed Day by Day, which is a devotional book, apparently. I hope that if I am remembered at all, it will be for this reason. I have spent my efforts and my energies trying to turn the direction of the people away from the external elements of religion to those that are internal and spiritual. I have tried to take away some of the clouds in the hope that men and women would be able to view God in his glory. That's the central point here. I would like to see this sense of glory recaptured throughout the church. Too many Christians do not expect to experience any of the glory until they see him face to face. Within our Christian fellowship and worship, we must recapture the Bible concepts of the perfection of our God Most High. We have lost the sense and the wonder of his awfulness. And he means that on awful fullness. He means that also, his perfection, his beauty. Oh, I feel that we should preach it, sing it, write about it, talk about it, and tell it until we have recaptured the concept of the majesty of God. Only that can be beautiful ultimately, which is holy. And we who are belong to Christ should know the true delight of worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness. A.W. Tozer, also from the first volume of The Attributes of God, regarding the church. But we have suffered some losses in the meantime. These losses I want to name before you. We have lost our gospel Christianity almost altogether, what people used to call religious fear. And along with our loss of religious fear came a corresponding flippancy and familiarity towards God that our fathers never knew. That's where the fear of God is still applicable. Because he's office. He's awesome and awfully awesome. G.I. Packer in Knowing God. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible, just because he is always with me and his eye is always upon me. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment in your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator. C.S. Lewis, a year with C.S. Lewis, from his book, A Problem of Pain. A merciful God aims at his neighbor's good, and so does God's will, consciously cooperating with the simple good. A cruel man oppresses his neighbor, and so does simple evil. But in doing such evil, he is used by God, without his own knowledge or consent, to produce the complex good, so that the first man serves God as a son, and the second as a tool. For you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Judas carried out God's will, but it makes a difference. So, I mean, this is a great mini argument about the problem of evil, and that's one of those things, if you're witnessing, people will come up with that eventually. There's these arguments that are really weak, and there are answers to it. My comment, R.C. Sproul often uses the Latin phrase coram Deo, meaning that we live before the face of God. This is a glorious and terrible truth.